Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Everybody, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5:12. We'll take a moment of silence as we normally do to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. Simply means if there's any current sin in your heart at this time, you recognize it and acknowledge it to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. And if anything is bothering or distracting you, now's the time to leave that aside as well and concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your royal family to gather together and to receive your Word. We're just so grateful, Father, for all you have done through the work of your Son, and you have given us life through his name. And we thank you for the fact that all the work is through him and it is received by us in grace. Thank you for withholding the judgment upon the human race and pouring it upon your Son, so that through his substitutionary spiritual death, anyone, whoever believes in him, is saved eternally and has that life. We thank you for all that you've done. We ask that the Spirit will guide and direct us tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and of course that is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So in our as we're going through the ministry of Jesus Christ and his bringing the kingdom of God to earth and gaining victory over everything that opposed God, it was certainly true that death was not a part of God's sovereign design. He allowed it. It's a part of his permissive will, but not his sovereign will. He gave the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam did, and he was fully warned about the consequences of it, that he would die. And so that's what we're on to now. And this between this passage and a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote about a year before he wrote Romans was 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians. And as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15, he addressed this same subject, the first Adam and the last Adam, the one whom death came through and the one whom life came through. And it is there in that passage, I believe it's in verse 26 or 24, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says the last thing to be abolished by Christ is death. And so in looking at this passage, which is an amazing passage in the Word of God and a transitional passage in the book of Romans, that we see that death has come through simply one man, one man's decision. And so that put us all in a place that we could not get out of. And therefore, this death spread to all men, not because of their personal sins. The personal sin is a result of this decision. The personal sin is a result of spiritual death, of which there were perhaps trillions, I would say. If there's billions of people who have lived, I'm thinking there's trillions of sins that have been committed. But it is none of those who have condemned us. It is, but they did have to be atoned for, as we'll see. So first, I'll build up as we go. Adam was constituted in such a sense the head and representative of his race that his sin and fall were held as theirs and visited penalty also accordingly, which was death. Mankind can do nothing to pull himself out of this position, nor even to improve it. You know, in our legal system, sentence that is given to the crime is based on the crime and the magnitude of the crime. So if you commit a misdemeanor, it's a different sentence than if you commit a felony. There's a different sentence for stealing a little than there is for stealing a lot. And so what we see here, that there's none of that going on with God. And if you commit a crime, and you can maybe get your sentence reduced with good behavior, right? Say you're in jail and you can get paroled. There's no such thing in God's system. In God's judgment, there is, in God's condemnation, it is one sin. And immediately, without hesitation, the sentence of that sin was given, and that was death. And we can do nothing. We can't improve upon it. We don't get time off for good behavior, although a lot of religion does teach that. But there's nothing we can do to pull ourselves out of this mire or this muck. All mankind are fallen, depraved, born spiritually dead. And in the genius of God and in the grace of God concerning us, it is the best place to begin from. It is the best place to begin from is condemnation, because condemnation demands salvation. If we have a God that's justice only and not love, then we're doomed. But God is who he is, and in his essence he is justice, but he is also love. And none of his essences compete or go against one another. And so justice was needed, and it was given. The sentence of death was given to Adam, but the covering of his sin that would give him life eternal was also given by the love of God. So in this, we see ourselves as we should, and that is quite puny in the eyes of God. And God uses our puniness to call us away from ourselves, to not look to ourselves for deliverance and not to look for others for deliverance. That we look to God and God alone for deliverance. We live by one nose full of breath at a time, as it says in Isaiah 2:22, "Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed?" And this applies to all of us. We live one breath at a time. And therefore, through what Adam had done, not Eve, Eve was deceived, Adam was not deceived, and so sin came to the entire human race through him. And it wasn't a sin against his wife. It wasn't a sin against himself. It was a sin directly against God. Directly. And then, therefore, now remains one sin and one sin only, that is directly against God. All other sins, what we call personal sins, are either against ourselves or against others. But to reject Jesus Christ as Savior is a sin directly against God. So we may be inclined to blame Adam, but we should rather look somewhat kindly upon him, especially knowing that all of us would have done the same thing. So if death passed to the entire human race through one man's disobedience, cannot life pass to the entire human race through one man's righteousness? And that is the point of this passage. And it seems here, if you read through it, you can, even now if you want, in Romans 5:12 all the way down to 21, it seems that Paul just keeps going back and forth. Here's Adam, condemnation. Here's Christ, life. Here's Adam, judgment. Here's Christ, justification. Here's Adam, death. Here's Christ's life. Like, Paul, why do you keep saying it over and over? I mean, we get it. Two or three times would have been fine. But he keeps doing it over and over. And if it's one of these passages that if you read through it really quickly, you say, well, you know, yeah, all right, that's kind of repetitive and mundane. All right, fine, let's move on. But there's nuances to each example that he uses that leads us to deeper truths. And it's like anything, when you look at it too quickly, you don't see the beauty of it. And when you look at this intently, you'll see that Paul is specifically using certain words in this passage to reveal to us who we are in Christ, obviously, but to live alive now in victory. Not the domain of death, but the domain of life. Not the domain of Adam, but the domain of Christ. And to live that life now, not waiting to get to heaven to live that life, but to live the life now. So everyone who believes in Christ, since we're post-cross, this applies immediately, that everyone is made righteous. It's stated right here, I believe it's in verse 16, that everyone through him comes from him, what is your Bible, your American Standard says justification. But the word means to be given a writ or a pronouncement of righteousness. It's like the judge hands you a piece of paper and says you are acquitted and vindicated of all things. And that is over trillions of sins. And so, as we'll see, the gift of life from Christ can't even be compared with the death that was incurred through Adam. They're a type of one another. Well, Adam is a type of Christ, and Christ is the antitype, but it's a basis, the most basic of types. It's one of those types that you can only go so far with, and then the comparisons completely fall apart because Christ is so, so much greater. So Adam had the pressure of standing in for many, and he completely failed. Christ had the pressure of standing in for many, and he completely succeeded. And this is why when we're restored to life, it's not the restoration of the life of Adam, even the unfallen Adam, but the life of the one that is from heaven and is now in heaven. And therefore, it is a resurrection life. And I love that phrase, resurrection life. It's not just life. As Colonel Deem used to say, just because you're alive doesn't mean you know how to live. This is a life that goes beyond dreams, and we have to learn how to live it. So again, death is abolished in Christ. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. And this brings out, again, another point, and it is not about our personal sins. If I commit personal sins, I walk in death until I have returned in fellowship to God, again, through acknowledgement of the sin and changing my heart concerning its profit, I would say. And again, if you'd say, like, I'm going to stay in bitterness because I think bitterness profits me, we must change our hearts concerning that because sin is of no profit to us, and that's why God is pleased when we walk with him because his children prosper when they walk in the light. God is pleased with our prosperity. So if I commit more personal sins, do I suffer more? Absolutely. Does it mean I go to a lower place in hell, as Dante wrote? Mm-mm. I mean, there is no good room in hell. Right? There is no, like, this isn't as near as hot as the other place. Right? It's not like that at all. Condemnation, the result of this sin, is heinous, poisonous. It's awful. It's absolutely awful. So we see here that sin was not imputed to those before the Mosaic Law. I mean, how could they violate the Mosaic Law before they even had it, right? So this word for imputed here, only used here and in the book of Philemon, means to charge to one's account. It's L-O-G-E-O, E-L-L-O-G-E-O. In Philemon 18, Paul again writes to Philemon that if the runaway slave had wronged him in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Therefore, before the Mosaic Law, it is said that sin was not charged to their account. Since this is a reference to the law, this is a reference to personal sin. Yet they still died, physical death being a result of spiritual death. They still died because they were all born sinners in Adam. Did they suffer the consequences of their decision? Sure they did. Cain was given a mark, and he was cursed. His progeny was cursed. The flood removed everybody and everything, except for eight persons and the animals on the ark. The Tower of Babel, the destruction of Sodom, on and on and on it goes. But yeah, people did reap what they sowed. But not the curses in the law. They couldn't be given those. It wasn't written yet. And so between Adam and Moses, all died physically because they were all born dead spiritually. And so what is Paul bringing out here? It's not your personal sins that are the issue. Now, does he write in other passages that personal sins do hurt us, keep us away from God, and so on? Of course he does. But here he's not speaking of that. And that's why he brings this out. These people didn't even have the Mosaic Law. How could they violate it? All the commands that are in that law, which is 600 plus or something, I don't know the exact number, they couldn't violate. So you say, wow, that's awesome, right? Live in a land with no laws. I can do anything I want. It's beautiful. But don't you still reap what you sow? Of course you do. And there's God has given a conscience in man. You know, we read of Cain's, I believe it's his grandson or great-grandson, Lamech. And he bragged at the end of Genesis 4, I think it's Genesis 4, 21 or something, that he bragged that he had killed a man who wounded him. Said some guy, he said to his wives, he had two wives, he said, I, Lamech, I'm better than Cain because I killed two. In other words, he mentions them. He said, I killed a man who wounded me, and he said, I killed a boy who struck me, a little boy. And he murdered them. So Lamech is like, there's no law against murder. Who's going to make the law? I'll kill who I want. And he bragged about it. But did he prosper? I doubt it. We're not told anything else about the man since then, but I think it's mentioned in the end of Genesis 4. And then immediately after that is mentioned, Seth is mentioned. The next child that would replace Abel in the line of Christ would come through him. I mean, sure, there were no laws there. People lived by their conscience. But still, they suffered in death. And they suffered in life because of their bad decisions. So they reaped what they sowed, but the sins against the law were not reckoned to their account. You say, well, does that make me better? No. Because again, does it matter? Say, you know, you commit a million sins, and I only commit 100 in my lifetime. That's a mirror. All right, we'll go in a day, okay? Am I any better off? Maybe as I walk, you know, the results or the consequences of my life, yeah, they're better, likely. But am I still condemned? Yes, I am. I'm still condemned. Like, if I could live my life out in prison or my life not in prison. And you say, well, he committed a crime that gave him life in prison. It was a terrible crime. But the person who's never committed a crime, who has no jacket whatsoever with the police department, is no better off when it comes to the spiritual life or it comes to their relationship with God. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. Whether there's a law or there's not, they all died in their sin, just like all of us do. And we read, too, in the Bible that when the law came, sin increased, right? Because there was more commands to follow. Give a person a command and just wait, give him time to break it, right? That's our original father Adam did, and that's what we all do. Eventually, it'll be broken. So with more laws upon us, there was more sin. And Paul wrote about that in Romans 7, where he said, when I was told not to covet, I coveted even more, he wrote in Romans 7. He said, the law, to me, made me dead. It increased my sin because I was given commands. So what's the point here, and therefore the truth that arises from this, that whether many personal sins are credited to you or few, the number of them is not the issue in salvation and not the issue between mankind and God. Men suffer the consequences of their sin in the law of reaping and sowing. You reap what you sow. But one sin condemned us, and so all are condemned with no way out. There's no way out of this unless someone saves us. Now, so how were they saved before the law? Well, saved in the same way. The first thing that God does is offer them a blood sacrifice, and that's a blood covenant. He lays it on the altar, which is there on the east side of Eden at the east gate between the two cherubim. So all were saved in the same way as any man, by faith in that. In their case, it was the blood of an animal sacrifice that spoke to a promise from God that their sins would be covered by a substitute sometime in the future. They didn't even know his name. But through the sacrifice, it was revealed to them. And if they put their faith in that, by faith, through grace, the grace of God, they were saved. So now we move on to verse 14. Nevertheless, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Excuse me. Now Paul is starting to warm up here. First, the offense of Adam. What did Adam do? Well, from perfection, he chose independence from God. Can anybody do that? No one else can do that besides him. A, we're not perfect, and we're born independent from God. I can't choose independence from God. I can't choose a sin that depraves me. I'm born depraved. My personal sins are a result of that. And so, did they sin like Adam sinned? Not at all. His sin was against God. What are all their sins that they committed? The Lamechs who murdered and all the other people, the Cains who murdered and people who stole and cheated and did whatever. Personal sins. They sinned against themselves or they sinned against others. But Adam sinned directly to the face of God and said, I want the fruit. I want the wisdom that comes with the fruit and I don't want you. That's what Adam said to God in his mind. So it's a sin against God. They're born in sin. All of us are. And sin against, we sin against ourselves and against others. So what was their law? Well, they didn't have one before Moses. So they had their conscience, and they had tradition, and they were given, but still, they died in their sins. Not in the likeness of Adam, though. But then Paul brings up now that Adam is a type of Christ. I know this is a long and busy slide, but I figured I'd put it all in. This is directly out of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I know you all have your own copy. The type is an interpretive concept in which a biblical place, person, event, institution, office, or object becomes a pattern by which later persons or places are interpreted due to the unity of events within salvation history. I know it's long, but I didn't want to leave any of it out. And when we have opportunity to nail down, like when I... You know, in 1 Corinthians, it talked about Christ was the first fruits, and that represented a Jewish feast. But I want to put up all seven Jewish feasts so we can go over them. As these things come up, I want us all to be educated in them, because when I say this is a type of this or this is a type of that, then we should all know what that vocabulary means. In places, Jerusalem, Zion, they represent things that are coming in the future. Adam, Melchizedek, was a king and a priest, and he received tithes from Abraham, and again, he was a type. He's a type of Christ, which clearly brought out in the book of Hebrews. Events like the flood or the brazen serpent, that's an event of salvation as well. prophet, priest, or king, an object like a tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, which speaks of Christ, altar, incense, and so on. All of these become visuals. So it would seem that God wants us to have in our minds visualizations. And a lot of us learn easier when we have an object to picture in our minds. Like you picture the Ark of the Covenant, that box. It's wood, meaning the humanity of Christ. It's overlaid with gold, the deity of Christ, hypostatic union. And inside the box are three things that represented man's independence from God, his sin, his rejection of God's provision. All of it was within the box, and the blood was put over the mercy seat to cover the sin that was inside. And so that's a beautiful representation of our Lord and Savior. And it turns out that Adam is one of these as well. And almost every Old Testament type refers to Christ. So again, if the people who say, well, you know, the Old Testament's not for us, so we're not going to study it. And you're missing out. You're just missing out. It is wonderful to find Christ in the Old Testament. You know what I liken it to? I liken it to you really loving someone, dearly loving someone, and then someone shows you pictures of their youth, you know, pictures from a long time ago. That's kind of what Old Testament types are. When we find Christ in the Old Testament, it's like looking at old pictures of him. Would you like to see those? Or when I first, my wife is down in Arizona tonight, and when I first went down there to, you know, move this thing along, her mother kind of was showing me around and showing me pictures of Chris on the wall, you know, when she's a little kid, and this is her high school graduation, this is when she graduated college. What if I was like, nah, I don't want to see those? Right? What if I went down there and, oh, let me show you pictures of Chris? I'm like, nah, do you have anything else? Do you have pictures of something else? I mean, it's kind of a tip-off that you don't really care, right? When we look to the Old Testament types of Christ, it's like looking at old photographs. You can't wait to see them. And that's what the way we should approach it. Christ is through all throughout the Old Testament, and it's a great blessing to find him in various places. There's things about Adam here that I really actually hadn't seen before, and they're beautiful. A great example of this is the two disciples that Christ walked with after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And as he walked with them, they didn't recognize who he was. And he was revealed, and they were very depressed at the fact that Christ had died on the cross, and they saw it as a defeat. And so what he did was, throughout the Old Testament, he revealed to them these types. Where was Christ? Where was the Christ in the Old Testament? Where was the prophecy of the fact that he would have to be nailed to a cross? It's interesting to note that these were Jewish men, both of them, grown up in Jewish school, so to speak. They knew their Old Testament, but they didn't connect the Old Testament types with Christ. They were completely confused about it. Why weren't they like, yeah, that's exactly what was supposed to happen. Why did Christ have to reveal it to them? Because sometimes the types were blind to them if they're not explained. And Christ explained them to them, and they said as they walked along the way, then they finally came to a place and they sat down to have dinner, and they finally recognized who Christ was. And as soon as they saw him as Christ, he disappeared. And they said to each other, was not our hearts burning within us as he was showing us the examples of the Christos, the Christ in the Old Testament? Of course they were. It says that we were burning within ourselves. As the revelation of this type and that type and that type, their Lord was being opened up to them in the Old Testament. And we should look there too. Absolutely. So we see a few of the things that were Adam is a type of Christ. And one of them is new for me that I absolutely adore. Adam and Christ stood for the entire human race. And in that, they are similar. Of course, Adam failed at this and Christ succeeded. Adam stood for the whole human race. His one decision condemned us all. But the many decisions of Christ set us free and abolished death. A bride was made for Adam through a wound in his side. Right? God opened up his side, took out a rib, made the woman. That's why all guys love ribs. Took out the rib, made the woman, right? Now, Christ was pierced in his side while he hung on the cross, and he was already dead. What was Adam doing when Christ took his rib out? God put him to sleep. God put Adam to sleep. And death is described as sleep in the Bible. Christ, in a way, was sleeping on the cross because he was physically dead. And the soldier pierced his side, and what came out? Water, which represents the word of God and cleansing, and blood, because it had all coagulated. He was already dead for at least a half an hour. And the blood, of course, represents the blood of Christ, which is the atonement. So we have atonement and cleansing. Isn't that what makes us his bride? Of course it does. How was Adam's bride made? Through a wound. He was wounded for our transgressions. Adam started our transgressions. And of course, in Adam all die, and in Christ shall all be made alive. Excuse me. Again, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and took from his side a rib, out of which he formed the woman to be his companion. The Lord Jesus Christ was put to death on the cross, and in that sleep of death, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Out of that wound came blood and water, representing atonement and washing or cleansing. And so in type, from the wounded side of Christ, came the bride of Christ, the church. It's beautiful. So now, being in Adam, every man instinctively knows this. It doesn't take long to figure out that we make mistakes and that we screw up. It doesn't take long in our youth, we're pretty young, that we figure out that were kind of devils inside, right? Some of you more than others. Everybody, therefore, knows instinctively that they're in Adam. They may not use that phrase. They may completely reject Genesis chapter 1 as a fairy tale, so they say. They may believe in evolution and so on. However, every man knows that he is depraved. All humans will state that they are human and therefore make errors and mistakes and do things that they're not proud of, and they say, well, to err is human and to forgive is divine. Some do this so much that they lose sensitivity to their errors, it's true, and they commit more and more and more sins, more heinous than others. But the great question here is not if you're in Adam, but can you honestly look at Calvary and know that you're in Christ? See, Adam is brought out here to make the contrast for us, to show the typology and to make the contrast. But we're not to really focus so much in our lives in Adam. When he rears his ugly head, yeah, we deal with it. But we're to really focus on our life with Christ or in Christ, the life, not the death. And that's what we have to come to a wisdom of and to have complete confidence in it. Now, I told someone the other day that your greatest witness is your peace to people. People, if we demand respect from people, demand it. I guess if you're in positions of authority, you can do that. But people truly respect you, those who can respect. Some cannot. But those who can truly respect a person who is content, who doesn't need accolades or doesn't need people to bow down before them, but actually has a confidence that is really divine. That is true rest, tranquility, peace. And when people see that, they respect it. And so, therefore, you know, it's not about our in-Adamness. It's really about what we are in Christ. Can we look at Calvary through the and be content in your mind that what Christ has given me is enough? And I don't need more. What more could you get anyway? Can you look objectively at the poison that flows from Adam through your veins and find the cleansing that flows from the water and blood as being a bride of Jesus Christ, the breath of life and of power, not the breath of condemnation? Can you live like that? You see, the living like that just comes from an understanding of who you are in Christ, in that I am no longer physically this body, yes, is in Adam. It's poison. However, that has been crucified, and with Christ now I live. So, that's where it leads us to verse 15. Again, Paul is building. But the free gift is not like the transgression. It's not like it. So, in what way? For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more, that's an a fortiori principle, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And what Paul is writing here is that, okay, now that we've established that in Adam all die, the free gift that comes from Christ is not even worthy to be compared with him. Is Adam a type of Christ? Yes. But types only go so far. Can you compare Adam to Christ? Well, he's saying here that they're really not comparable in terms, in the way that, again, you would compare a spitball to an intercontinental ballistic missile with nuclear warheads. They're the same thing. They're projectiles. They're supposed to hit something. They carry energy, kinetic and potential energy. And any projectile that's flying through the sky has kinetic energy and potential energy, and it's a projectile. But there, that's where the comparisons end. You know, an ICBM with nuclear power has so much more BTUs of power than a spitball. And so it's the same here. Are there comparisons? Is Adam a type of Christ? Of course he is. But there the comparison stops. And I'll give you, this is Donald Barnhouse's translation of verse 15. He writes, and he knows his Greek. He's a very good, he's dead now, but he's a very good expositor and has a wonderful commentary on the book of Romans. For there is no comparison between that offense and the free gift of God. For if through the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So he's pretty much in line with the New American Standard, but where it says is not like the transgression, it's a little weak. Because the phraseology here in the beginning of verse 15 is the fact that, they're not like each other, but it's not like apples and oranges aren't like each other. What he means is that there's no comparison. They can't be compared. For the free gift is far, far, far greater than the fall. Now, before we move on, we got to get one thing out of the way, that some get confused because of the word many. It says, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died. And people ask, well, why doesn't it say all died? Is there some out there who haven't died? Well, we know that that's untrue. All have died. The many is a term used for a multitude, meaning a lot, meaning all of Adam's progeny. He's bringing out the magnitude of how many people would be condemned in this act of Adam. The many is a term used for a multitude, meaning the entire progeny of Adam, the entire human race. The word is polos, P-O-L-U-S, and it occurs 359 times in the New Testament. It has a numerical sense to it. It means much. It means an extent. Therefore, in the context of our passage, it refers to the many or much humans that would come from the one Adam. Every one of them would receive the penalty of death through Adam's sin. So in comparing Adam and Christ, each is first in a series. The first Adam is a soulish man, is the father of, or the first of, soulish men born in sin and death at enmity with God. The last Adam are the sons of God born of God the Holy Spirit. Christ is the Son of God. What is he the firstborn of? All of us. Everyone who believes, we're called sons of God. That he gave us the right to become sons of God. And he is our firstborn in his humanity. That he is the first of a series. And the series is all his brethren, the royal family of God. He's not, it's not king of common men and lord of peasants, right? That's not his title. It's king of kings and lord of lords. All right, so that is an entire royal family. And that's what we are in royalty. And it's been given freely, absolutely freely. And it's interesting that that's one of the reasons that men reject it, because it's too easy. It's too free. And so there's got to be a cost to it. When you price something in a free market, you adjust the price accordingly so that you sell the most. If you charge too little or too much, then you don't reach that maximum that you want. And so there's some things that we won't, we look at something and we see a price and we say, well, the price is too low. That's probably a fake, right? You see some, you ladies like the, well, not you ladies. Let's back up. I remember when I was down in Tijuana, none of your business. When I was down in Tijuana, if you've ever been there, and we went there for the day, me and some buddies years ago, they sell all this merchandise. And one of the things that we all wanted Ray-Ban sunglasses. And this guy, we walked by this guy's store, his stand, and he's just a gazillion sunglasses. Ray-Bans, how much? $5. I'm like, oh my God, $5 for Ray-Bans? We were pretty young. And I think I was probably like in my late 20s. I'm like, really? Awesome. And then I put them on, and I'm looking around. Awesome. And Scott, who was with me, is one of the few times Scott was smarter than me, said, I'm just kidding, I always make fun of Scott, but he said, Joe, go outside and look at them outside. And then when I went outside, I'm looking through them, and I'm like, wow. All I could see was the reflection of my own face. I could see my eyeballs in those glass, whatever it was. It wasn't glass. Ah, why? $5. If something is sold to us for too cheap a price, we're like, nah, that's a fake. That's not expensive enough. And that's what we attest to, even doctrinal believers. We have to learn not to add. We have to learn to receive by grace and not to input, but to just take. That's what grace is. We're to take what we don't deserve or earn. If he gave us his son, will he not also with him in Romans 8 freely give us, what, some things? All things, freely. And we have to learn to receive that. And that means our ego and our arrogance has to get out of the way. And that's usually the problem. So we are sons of the living God. The first Adam is a series of soulish men born in sin and death, and whose carnal minds are at enmity against God, every one of them. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold," David writes, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Those who reject the doctrine of 100% depravity actually translate this verse or interpret this verse as David's mom fornicated or something. And so it says, "I was conceived in iniquity because mom was fooling around." It doesn't mean that at all. It is quite clear that David is saying that I was born a sinner. Romans 8, 7, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Can my flesh submit to the law of God? No. But what if I really wanna? No. But you know, I'm a strong person, I'm strong-willed. Well, if you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of it. You can't just say, "Well, I had a good week." Yeah, well, just give it time. You're going to fall flat on your face. Can my flesh do it? No, it cannot. And this, and here, in context of Romans 7, he's talking to believers. There is a death that we live in, which we call, theologically, we call it, I've changed it. What's the word I'm looking for? I've forgotten it now. I'm calling it walking death now, you know, instead of temporal death. That was the theological word. But I don't think people know what temporal means. I think after the big zombie craze, I like walking death. Not walking dead, I'm not borrowing their title, but walking death. It is a, like that, a zombie-ish creature. There's life and there's death. And we can, by submitting ourselves under the power of the old sin nature, without recovering, can be like that and live like that. And that's what he's talking about. If you're going to walk with God as a believer, you can't do it according to your flesh. You cannot add to this plan. You can't add to what God has predetermined for you. It's already done. It's a plan that's done. It's put there. You have to receive it. And we learn to. We have to learn to. And that often takes quite a while, quite a lot of doctrine to learn that. Now, this is Adam. Again, the first Adam is in the first in a series of soulish men born in sin and whose carnal minds are at enmity with God. But Christ is Lord from heaven. That's why he said, "I am from heaven." And he is first of a series of sons of God, born of the Holy Spirit and destined to be raised to the throne of God and associated with him forever in his government and administration of the universe. That's our destiny. It's already solidified. So again, Christ the Lord from heaven is first in a series of the sons of God. So in that, are they a type? Yes. But can they be compared? Can this, the flesh, be compared to what has been given to me by Christ? It's not even close. So Paul, through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, brings out a contrast. The first Adam is not worthy to be compared with the last Adam. So again in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Paul wrote something similar in this same book in Romans 8:18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, it's the same thing. The death is not worthy to be compared to the life. And the muck, confusion, chaos, testing, suffering that we experience in life can't even compare to the glory that is to be revealed to us. I mean, the rewards, the privileges, the honor that we will receive in heaven for suffering in the same way that Christ did and facing that suffering in the same way that Christ did, we're rewarded for that. And those things, that glory is not even close to be compared to the picayune sufferings that we go through. It's not even close. And that's the same thing. It's the same thing that he's saying here in verse 15, Romans 5. It's not like the transgression. You can't even compare them. So we would say that the evil and death brought into the world through Adam, is not worthy to be compared with the righteousness and life brought into the world by Christ. Again, Adam's death is a spitball. Christ's life is an ICBM. It is the biggest, baddest missile ever. I mean, it is truly more powerful. And that's why Christ displayed it. In his ministry, he starts with what? Telling demons to shut up and cast them out. He reveals his power. He heals the sick. He reveals his power. He reveals his power over the physical death that we've incurred. He raises the dead. He reveals his power over the sin-riddled body that gets sick or that can be possessed by demons. He took them out, made the sickness come out. He healed blindness. He healed deafness. He continued to reveal that he can open eyes. Everything that we lost through Adam, and he made wrong for us. I mean, Adam's decision is enormous. Right? Through him, he's got to watch. Well, he didn't watch it, but his one son murders the other. Right? This is my family cut in half. And Cain's children are ridiculous. And he's got to sit there and look at all this and say, this is what I've caused. And still, by the time he dies, he doesn't even know the extent of it. How many people would come from him, from Adam? He wouldn't know. The many. Right, we got 7 billion in the world now. How many are there total? Probably close to, I don't know, 8, 9, 10 billion so far. And increasing every day. Everyone that's born adds to the sin list. Right, a running list of all of man's sins. Every one of us who came into the world, put some more sins in that list. Meaning that Christ has got to die for more and more and more and more. And so when the many sins come into the world because of this man's decision, it still doesn't stop the grace of God from bringing salvation, not to just some, but to all men. And that is, and Paul is going to actually bring that out as part of this comparison. Adam makes one decision. Christ has to die for perhaps trillions of sins. And perhaps trillions of decisions to say, I'm going to stay here on the cross and take it. I mean, the misery of 1 hour turns to two. The misery of 2 hours turns to three. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there. There's no prophecy about that. He could have been up there for 12 hours for all he knows. And yet he waits it out until it's finished. See, that's why what he does in cannot be compared with what Adam did. Other things to bring out, too, is that Adam's disobedience is temporary. I mean, all of us in Adam, it's all going to end sometime. I mean, the world can't go on like it is. Well, Christ is, the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through the New Testament that, nope, the sinners are not going to go on forever. Right, the human race will end. Some will be judged and separate from God, and others, the rest will be redeemed. But the free gift of life is what? It's eternal. It's not temporary. Our sin is temporary. Even the unbeliever, he's not going to keep sinning after he dies. So it's temporary, but the gift of Christ is eternal. Adam's disobedience brought a certain power of darkness, but Christ brought a light that he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. No one can snatch the redeemed out of God's hands, not even themselves. Adam's disobedience cursed the earth, but Christ's victory brings not only redemption to the earth, but he makes a brand new earth and a brand new universe where both he and God the Father are, as remember the phrase we saw it, all in all. The source of Adam is the earth. The source of Christ was heaven. And therefore, when we look at beyond the basest of types, the two are not worthy to be compared with each other. And so, verse 15 again says that this gift is by grace. And again, I'll give you Romans 8:32, a gift by grace. What is that? It's a gift with no strings attached. It's not a gift where, oh, I give you this and now I expect you to do something with it. It's a gift. Free gift, freely given, what another does not deserve nor has earned. Brought out beautifully in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Not some things, all things. All things that are necessary. Say, well, where's my $1 million, man? Where's the all things? Where's that car I want? Well, you need that. The believer comes to recognize how rich he is in Christ, right? I mean, it's apparent, but you know, it's a phrase that's thrown around. It's probably thrown around a lot. And people who don't understand what it means, you know, the riches of Christ and the riches of God. But they really know what it means. They really know the doctrines that back up that phrase, the surpassing riches of his grace, which is in Ephesians 1. those things given are the spiritual, wonderful spiritual blessings of the fruit of the Spirit, the things that everybody's really looking for. If you had just the first three, love, joy, and peace. Right, you had love, perfect happiness, and perfect peace. Right, you'd be on your way, wouldn't you? But that's not it. There's six more that go with the fruit of the Spirit. So again, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Therefore, viewed in this light, the various accounts of the Lord going back to raising people from the dead come to mean a lot more. He's making a visual display of what he's going to do spiritually for all time, which is what Paul is talking about in Romans 5. It means a lot more than simply nice miracles that Jesus did for people. You know, he raises Lazarus, who's been in the grave 4 days, not because Mary is angry or not because everybody's sad that Lazarus died. He raises him for a very specific purpose. I'm going to let that man decay in there for 4 days, and then I'll raise him, to show that I have absolute power over death. And just like his exorcisms, his healings, and the other miracles over nature, they reveal yet another dimension of his war on Satan. As when he saw the sick and the hungry, Jesus was moved by compassion towards those who had died and those who mourned. For he knew that these things were never intended to be a part of God's creation. That's why he had compassion. And that's why he came to undo it all and to give something even greater. Hence, the God-man, who's really a warrior and bearer of the kingdom, demonstrated the kingdom power in overturning his enemy, anticipated his own consummate victory over Satan, and when he did what? Well, he raised 3 people from the dead, Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and Lazarus. All of them are viewed as acts of war. You bring death, Satan? Hebrews 2:14, you have the power over death. You keep man in fear of death. I'm going to raise them. Right? I'm going to release them from this power that you have had over them. That's an act of war. And in that war, of course, we know that he's conquered. But of course, death still reigns over humanity. All whom the Lord resuscitated died again. But if believers, their physical death only manifested what? An express ticket to heaven. And their Lord... So we would say that the kingdom has already come, but has not yet been fully manifested in human history. There are a few more skirmishes left to fight, and we've been given the privilege to fight them. We are here to represent him. The head sits at the right hand of God so that the body can set the captives free like he did. Why do you think he gives us the same power, he gives us the same plan? He gives us not the ability to do miracles, but to set the soul free. I'm going to die physically, but what if I don't fear it? Aren't I free of it? I have absolute confidence that when I breathe my last, you exhale and then you don't inhale again. I've seen it. You exhale and that's it. That right there, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Do I have absolute faith in that? Therefore, I don't fear death. I don't fear sickness. I don't fear economic hardship. I don't fit, and he revealed that by what? He fed 5,000 people like that, with nothing, through 2 loaves and 5 fish, or 5 loaves and 2 fish. I always forget. Took kids' lunch, and he fed 50,000 with it, 5,000 with it. So, what is he revealing here? That he has power over it, but I can't do those miracles. Yes, but through the Word of God, through the gospel that we bring, and what does the church do too? Brings the message. That's what we're here for. We bring the message to the world for ourselves so that we grow. And as we grow, we become greater witnesses of his victory and witnesses of the defeat of this kingdom, the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of darkness. And so we set people free in their souls. I'm not afraid of going hungry. I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of economic hardship. I'm not afraid of sickness. I'm not afraid of demons. I'm not afraid of any of it. So therefore, aren't I free of it? Absolutely you are. In the best possible way. You know, that's in the best possible way, is to be free spiritually. And that's what's given. That's the riches of His grace. Riches of grace, because we receive and we don't add anything to it. So again, the kingdom has already come, excuse me, but has not yet fully been manifested. We've been given this awesome privilege of manifesting it to the world. And it might just be to your in-laws, your parents, your children, your coworkers. It might just be to one person. Does it matter? If you are a tremendous witness to one, if 100 others saw you operating in Christ's power, wouldn't they recognize it too? I mean, maybe not all of them, but the fact that someone recognizes Christ's power in you means that you are the witness, whether a million see it or one sees it. And that's so important. But we have the ability to be witnesses to people by how they see us operate. They are close people to us. Or maybe just casual acquaintances. They see us in confidence, in peace. I don't demand respect. I just live in contentment. If you don't respect me, that's your problem. But to those who can respect that. They're motivated by it. They're inspired by it. And therefore, we become tremendous witnesses, not just with the word, but with our lips. Not with just our lips, but our life. Our Lord's miracles over nature, as well as His healings, His exorcisms, His resuscitations, and especially His own personal resurrection, which is where we will close with this whenever it's done, were definite acts of war that accomplished and demonstrated His victory over Satan. These acts routed demonic forces and therefore established the kingdom of God in people's lives and in nature. But their primary significance was for the future, eschatological. People are still obviously being demonized, or at least demon-influenced. All people still get sick and die. Storms still rage, even though He showed His power over nature when He calmed the storm. And they destroy lives. Famines are still prevalent. People starve to death every day on this planet. But Jesus' ministry, and especially His death and resurrection, in principle, tied up the strong man and established the kingdom of God and the restoration of a new humanity in the midst of a war zone. Brand new creatures in Christ in the same war. In doing this, He set in motion forces that will eventually overthrow all of it. Of course, He is the one to do it, but don't we return with Him? We do, on white horses, and you don't get to kill anybody. Remember when I first learned that, I was like, oh, He's the one who kills them all, but we return with Him. And so what He has done with us, these brand new humanity, new creatures in Christ in His war zone, He has set in motion forces that cannot be stopped. And eventually He, with us, will rule all of it. He will overthrow the whole of this already fatally damaged satanic assault upon God's earth and upon God's humanity. He will, has, and through us, undo it all. I have a theologian who explains this well. His name is Wingren. He explains this thing that he calls the already but not yet dynamic, meaning that the victory is already but not yet fully manifested. He writes, quote, "The war of the Lord is finished, and the great blow is struck. Never again can Satan tempt Christ as in the desert. Jesus is now Lord, conqueror. But a war is not yet finished. A conflict does not cease with the striking of the first decisive blow. The enemy remains with the scattered remnants of his army, and in pockets here and there, a strong resistance may continue. That is the position of the church, that we're resisted. Therefore, Jesus's miraculous ministry, therefore, was not simply symbolic of a final judgment of all God's opponents. In principle, it achieved that judgment. He, in principle, won the war, struck the decisive death blow, vanquished Satan, restored humanity, and established a kingdom. Yet some battles still have to be fought before this ultimate victory is fully manifested. Hence, Jesus did not just carry out his warfare ministry. He commissioned, equipped, and empowered his disciples. God doesn't need our help, but he commissioned us to help him. Isn't that amazing? Could he do it alone? Sure. He just chose not to. He chose to use us. And he equipped us and empowered us, just like he did his disciples, the whole church, to do what? Set the captives free. He set in motion the creation of a new humanity, brand new creatures in Christ, one that again exercises dominion over the earth. But when I say dominion, I don't mean, obviously, we don't rule it. We're not to clean it up and get in power. But again, if I'm set free over death, and through the witness of my life, I can help someone recognize that as well, through the teaching, through the witness. Of course, I don't give them any power. I'm just revealing to them where the power truly comes from, which is from Christ. And therefore, that is dominion over death, isn't it? If I don't fear it at all, I have dominion over it. If I don't fear famine, I have dominion over it. And therefore, spiritually, Christ has given us a dominion that cannot be taken away, and it's the greatest possible dominion. I mean, if I always had storehouses of food and storehouses of money and everything I ever wanted at my fingertips, that's one way to solve the problem. But it's not permanent at all, and it's not lasting, and it's not eternal. But when it's here in the soul, it's forever. And you take that with you to heaven as well. And so he has given us his power and his authority to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom just as he did. And like, so we're taking this passage from Paul, right? We're only a few verses into it. And I hope, like me, you've learned already quite a bit from this. See, this is written by Paul, not by Christ. Christ commissioned Paul to write more than half of the New Testament, to write these beautiful passages. So could God have done it himself? Yeah, but he chose 12 and used this guy more than anybody to record his mystery, to record his truth. And so Paul had been given authority to proclaim and demonstrate the kingdom, and he did. And that authority and power has been given to all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you that you have given us all freely, and we thank you for your love that has been revealed in this. We ask that you challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.